Well, if you got your Bibles, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 15, is where we're going to go this morning. And one of the questions that we've been entertaining or just walking through this book is we've been asking ourselves, what are the lessons we can learn from the book of Nehemiah? And one of the things that I noticed in studying the passage this week in particular was there's this idea that we can come away with that looks like this. What is a God-sized task, and how do we know it is God who is accomplishing it? You ever wonder what a God-sized task looks like? You ever wonder how it is that God does these things? Now, I've been on church staffs long enough to know that we've had building campaigns, and a lot of times building campaigns mean this is a God-sized task. No offense, Doug, I know this is part of your business, but God-sized task, and so we need your wallets to be God-sized and empty them. And so look at is what a God-sized task for me as pastor and for us as church is God to continue to sustain and grow his church, whether it is by conversion, which is preferable, and making of disciples, seeing people meet Jesus, grow into Jesus, seeing those who've fallen away from the church come back and re-engage with Christ, right? It's not just about growing numbers in the seats. It's about growing the missionary force that is seen all over cities. And so when we talk about different things with church, one of the God-sized tasks that I see, especially when you look at the numbers of the decline of the church in the States, no matter what the denomination, the God-sized task that God has in front of us is a rebuilding of following Jesus and making his name great among other people. And so we've got to make his name great in our own heart. As we make his name great in our own heart, we can't help but speak about it. You can't help but talk about the good things that God is doing. How often and how quick are we to talk about the good things that we see in other places, whether it is from a news report, from a sports score, we see it as kids bring home schoolwork, or as we drive around the city and we see a new building going up, or we see an act of kindness and we praise it. And the thing is we've got to get to a place where the big picture that God has in front of us is him in our hearts and us being his hands and feet in the community. The God-sized task that the church is tasked with is seeing people meet Jesus and grow to love Jesus and lead others to do the same. So as we think about God-sized tasks, the question I have for you is, what's a God-sized task? What's a God-sized opportunity that has been done in your life? What is one thing that you have said, you know, this was impossible, but God made it possible? Now, there's one answer that everybody should come up with, and it's a Sunday school answer. Ken Farquhar, good morning. Glad to see you. Salvation, correct? Jesus. I just saw Llama Man in the back, had to say hello. So, you think about salvation. God made the impossible possible through Jesus Christ. There was no way for you and I to get rid of the stain of sin in our own lives. We are bad people. Each and every one of us, we are selfish beyond our wildest imagination. Despite the trials and tribulations of life, we call children and work and traffic that try and get that sin out of us and reveal it. We know that we need Jesus' blood and righteousness to cover us, to make us right with God. That's miracle number one. What other God-sized tasks have you seen in your life? What are the things that have happened that would not have been possible were it not for God? Perhaps it's the forgiveness of a family member. Perhaps it is the restoration of a relationship that was not even feasible. I don't know what is in your story, but here is the conclusion of the story of Nehemiah. Let's read together. Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 15. We're only going to read through verse 4 of chapter 7. However, I will make mention of the remaining 61 verses. They are names, and I'm not as brave as Josh was a few weeks ago to read them all. So, I am chicken. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in the 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Uriah, and his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guard from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city is wide and large, but with people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this text in Nehemiah, I pray that you would give us big dreams that are your size, not our size. Father, I pray that we would do the impossible, because even the impossible is made possible with you. I think about Jesus talking about how it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven, and yet nothing is impossible with you. And so, God, we look to that as our hope this morning as we hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the amazing thing about this story is this God-sized task is finished. The wall is built and it is complete. Now, what's interesting is you think about this God-sized task. Remember, 9 feet wide, 39 feet high, the wall was built without modern machinery. There were no diesel trucks. There were no cranes. They had to do it all by hand. That is ludicrous, crazy, insane. 9 feet high, 9 feet wide, 39 feet high in less than 3 months. Wow. Now, this statement of what has been done can either encourage us to never underestimate what God has accomplished and will complete through us, or it will cause us to throw up our hands and say, can I ever serve the living God? Look and say, never underestimate what you can accomplish if God has called you to do it. Never underestimate what you can accomplish if God has called you to do it. Over and over and over again, we see God equipping the called to accomplish his purposes. There is no way in God's green earth that a little shepherd boy should be able to beat a hardened warrior, David and Goliath. And yet God called David to protect his name, and because of that, David won. You think about all the times in the Old Testament, from Joseph being betrayed by his brothers, being thrown into prison, being raised up in Potiphar's house, all those different things that he went through, all to sustain the people of God. Like, who would have thought this little snot-nosed kid who dad favored over everybody else would end up rescuing his family through a set of bizarre circumstances? That is a God-sized calling and a God-sized accomplishment. So how do we know if God has called us to do something or not? It's a good question, isn't it? Because I've seen and heard a lot of people say, you know what, God's called me to this. God has called me to minister in Hawaii. God has called me to serve him in Miami. Really? What about Iran or Iraq? What about St. Louis? What about, name the place you don't want to go. Remember the song back when I was growing up, please don't send me to Africa because I might get eaten by something. What was it? Joanne's singing it over there. How do we know if God is calling us something? The first thing I see in this book in particular is what are your motives? Like Nehemiah's motives were burdened for the fact that the name of God had been shamed and the demolishing of the city. Now, the temple by Ezra had been rebuilt, but the city still remained in shambles, and so the people weren't protected. The people of God were at risk. And so he has these motives that are, God, I want your name to be made great. I want my brothers and sisters to be taken care of. Notice he did not come into the equation in this book. It wasn't Nehemiah going, you know what, let me build this wall so that they can make a plaque after me and have a statue in the city. Who will benefit the most from what God is calling us to do? There's a lot of people who preach health, wealth, prosperity, and they want you to benefit more than others. And typically, God-sized tasks benefit others. In fact, I guarantee this will benefit others more than yourself. There is definitely spiritual blessing. How attainable is the goal? Typically, God-sized tasks are not attainable by yourself. Typically. I think of Jesus looking at his disciples, and there's 5,000 men and how many women and children, and he looks at the guys and he says, get them something to eat. And those 12 guys just looking like, what? Where is the closest Papa John's? Where's Little Caesar's when you need it? Little Caesar's probably a little bit more contextually relevant for back then. Did you get it? Everybody got it? Okay. That's not in my notes. I apologize. This passage is calling us to never underestimate what God is to accomplish through us if he has called us to do it. Building a wall in 52 days took the power and the provision of God. It's a God-sized task. It took the power of God to strengthen Nehemiah. How much strength did Nehemiah need to make it through the external attacks, the internal attacks, the resources necessary, the travel and the danger, all the things that came? But it also took the provision of God. What did God provide? He provided the king who destroyed the city to be the financier to say, hey, take my lumber, take my stuff, build the wall with my money after I demolished it. That would be like someone lighting their house on fire and coming back and saying, I tell you what, I'm going to pay for you to rebuild this. What? Yeah, go ahead. God provided the protection that they needed from threats. God provided the wisdom when difficulty arose. God provided his voice through Nehemiah. God listened to the cries of his people. God provided the desire and the drive to accomplish such a great feat. So what does it take for us to accomplish great things for God? Before we do that, Clarissa, would you put up the picture? I just want to show you just a little picture of what a section of the wall would have looked like. Now, this is more modern. However, wow. What's that made out of? Now, I had to carry tile upstairs yesterday to put in the bathroom. I can't imagine carrying boulders and seeing God just work through the people to rebuild his wall. What does it take to accomplish great things for God, like rebuilding a wall? Two things. It takes serving him first and foremost as your ultimate goal. And secondly, it takes perseverance. Serving God first and foremost should always be our aim. While building the wall, many opportunities and threats arose to abandon that project. How easy would it have been for Nehemiah to say, I'm out. We're going to get attacked. The wall's not done. We're running out of food. Great. Oh, you're selling your children to pay for things? Fantastic. Yet, he did not give up. They adapted. See, in accomplishing what God has called us to do, there is a balance. We don't just push ahead with blinders on, but rather we seek the face of God as we go so that when those problems arise, we can adapt and adjust. Has anybody ever gone through life and had everything work out perfectly. No, we need to pray and move. We need to work and evaluate. We need to look for where God is leading. We also need to take the time to evaluate the threats and the enemy around us so that we can be ready just as the people of God. I'll give you an example. The goal of the church is to love God and love others, right? Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But within the church, competition arises. Right? There's not competition within the church or between churches. How many times have we heard churches say, well, there can't be a church plant there. That's my turf. Or how many times have you heard within a church, I can't believe they're wanting to start this new ministry. I have a passion for something similar. Why? Because the enemy wants our hearts divided. He wants us divided. He comes to seek to divide the people of God. For example, if the elders, along with the trustees at this church, are distracted by the budget and the cost of keeping a building running, they can easily lose sight of the fact that the building is not why we gather. But we gather because of who? Jesus. What's amazing is the thousands upon thousands of people's lives that have been impacted by the gospel without the use of a building. That's a practical example for us. You see, could spend so much time praying over all the various situations. They don't notice the families in need. They don't notice that their own neighbor is in need. They don't notice that their own spouse is in need because they're consumed with the issues of the church. That's not what we're called to do. Rather, we're called to pray and move to seek God's face. Perhaps another example of serving God first and what it looks like to run into that competition. Anybody ever complain? Let's be honest. Anybody right now complaining about the temperature of the room? Just inside your head, you can be at this time of repentance, right? If you want to be warm, these lights are great. Come on up. Complaining creeps up from time to time in any gathering of people. But especially, it seems, in the church. Now, to be sure, some of the complaining that goes on in a group like this means there needs to be better communication. Means the leadership needs to take note of a few things, but it also could mean that you yourself need to go get the questions answered that you have. But there is complaining that is pure evil. No amens on that one? Okay. Look at Nehemiah. The people were crying out for food to the point that they sold their daughters into slavery. Like that amount of, that complaining pointed out pure evil in their midst. That the Jews themselves were enslaving other Jews by forcing them to sell their children so they could pay for food and taxes. Complaining in the church in particular is like a cancer that is fatal. If you walk into a church building and people are happy and excited about what God's doing, they're talking about, hey, did you hear about OCC? Hey, did you hear about the trunk or treats? Hey, we're looking forward to the ladies' event, the ladies' tea, on December 7th. I needed that date. Hey, we're excited because my neighbor is starting to ask questions about Jesus because we've been sharing with them. Hey, thinking about the teachers in the room. Hey, my kids are starting to ask me about my faith because they see something different. Like if we get to the point where we're worshiping, it's tough to complain in that situation. Complaining points that our heart is focused on the wrong thing. Perhaps instead of complaining, a good phrase that we could use, help me understand. Can you help me understand why we focused on this? Can you help me understand why we did this? Taking a position of humility so that we can unify as the church, because all complaining does is drive a wedge in the ground that says, I want to split the church. And in that moment, when we're trying to complain and split the church, what happens? We are like Peter. When Satan looked at Peter and said, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter said, you're never going to die. I'll take care of you. No, you don't have the things of God on your heart and mind. And let's be honest, we don't always have the things of God on our heart and mind. Amen? Just two of you, good. Not only did it take serving God first and foremost, but it also took perseverance. In the midst of this great call to rebuild what God had given them, people neglected their fields. People were taken advantage of. They were in constant threat of attack, coming in to destroy and demolish. In the midst of those trials, God provided the strength to keep moving forward. There were days that the people were complaining, I can't keep putting one foot in front of another. And what happened? They kept putting one foot in front of another. Why? Because God was with them. When God calls us to do something for him, it takes drastic action. Nehemiah had to move. He had to deal with the surrounding governments. He had to convince the people to keep working and then to watch guard. He had to deal with all these problems, and it took how much perseverance to get through all that? His own heart and mind. Do you think Nehemiah had that amount of perseverance within his own heart and mind to deal with all that was coming at him? I know I wouldn't. I can barely handle the little stuff that goes on in my world. I lose my mind when I'm fixing up a house and there is a pipe in the way that I wasn't expecting. Let alone people selling their kids for food. Speaking of perseverance, home projects take that, right? They never go as planned. They never cost as much as you anticipate. Add 50%. That'll cost $500. Nope, it's going to cost $750. What would happen instead of completing your home project when you ran into a problem? You just said, you know what? I'm done. Walk away. Some of you may not have a kitchen sink that works. Some of you may not have a toilet that flushes. Right? If it was a home project that was failed and you just walked away because it was too hard, you may not ever be able to shower again. True story, right? Is that a reasonable expectation for your household? How much less of a reasonable expectation is it for us as the people of God to not look at Jesus and say, let's go? We wouldn't leave our shower unworking. We wouldn't leave our bathroom unfixed. Yet, so many times we look at the work of God and we say, you know what? I'll get back to it. And we never end up We never end up getting back to that project. Perhaps you could take a minute and think of something that you have done in your life or that God has called you to do that takes perseverance. I think about this. How long does it take to pray and share the gospel and build a relationship with someone before Jesus rescues them? Have you thought about that? Back during the church planting days, it took 2 to 3 years. Relationship building. Getting people to realize you're not just trying to get to know them to convert them. Too many times, Christians, we make friends. Why? Because I just need another notch on the belt. I want to make sure you pray a prayer, and I'm going to move on. We don't really care about their heart after they accept Christ. Because accepting Christ or Christ coming into someone's life is the starting line, not the finish line. You think about what does it take to revive a city of 3 million people where the church has been in decline like the St. Louis area. If each and every one of us took the next 2 to 3 years and we invested in someone and we saw Jesus do a work in their life to bring them to faith, in 2 to 3 years, that would be double what we have here. And then you take that double and in 2 to 3 years, that would be quadruple what we have in here. And you take another 2 to 3 years, and it would be 8 times. And you take another 2 to 3 years, and it would be 16 times. How does a God-sized task work? It is constant pursuit of God and constant perseverance to see the effect of the gospel take place. So the wall was finished. It's incredible to think about. God did it through his people. So what's the wall that God is calling us as the church to rebuild? I'll propose to you this. to focus on loving God, loving others, which results in serving the community. That's what we need to focus on. Because if we're not impacting people, we're not impacting God's priority in creation. In our city, where do we need to be at work so that the people see God? Because one of the cool things that ends up happening is people see God because this wall is finished. The fear of God spreads. Why? Because God is at work. There is a fear of God's work. As soon as this wall is done, the enemies heard of it. The nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished by the help of our God. When they saw the transformation of the city, people feared God. You see, while they were constructing the wall, the enemy didn't show much fear. In fact, they wagged their heads. They threatened the people. They gathered forces to attack. So much so that the Israelites had to have their swords on them, had to have people stand guard at the low points, and had all these different things going on. What's interesting as you read this verse, the verse says, when the enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. It could be translated literally that they were in awe of God. When you see something great, you can't help but see the true greatness of God. They saw how God was, and their esteem, their self-esteem, diminished. It fell. When we see how great God is, don't we realize how small we are? We see how valuable God is. Don't we realize how, yes, we're valuable, but we're not as valuable as God is? I equate it to this. There are different very expensive diamonds in the world. Pick your favorite movie that has a heist movie about stealing it, right? You compare some of the world's prettiest gems to the ring that I gave my wife as a symbol of the commitment we made. And which diamond's prettier? Hers. I'm just kidding. Which has more value? They both have value, but one has greater value in the eyes of others. In the same way, God is much more valuable than we are. Yet, we are still valuable. Does that make sense? My wife's wedding ring is more precious to her than most pieces of jewelry she has, because it's the only one she's kept. Same thing with God. We're valuable, but how impressive is God? I can't help but think about this. I in college, was able to buy my first pickup truck. Loved that pickup truck. Dodge Dakota, 97. Had wood paneling on the side. It was gorgeous, white. Dual exhaust. And then a real truck pulled up next to me. You know how cool you feel as a college, like, man, I finally got a car I like, and then big old Dodge Ram pulls up next to you. Oh, that's what a real truck looks like. My truck was still valuable and fun, but you get the point. You see, what's interesting about the story is it's common for us to see others suppress the truth that God is at work. They keep ignoring it. While the wall was being built, they were throwing threats. They were coming to attack. They were doing all these things. And it's easy to point out all the flaws and all the weaknesses. And in fact, as Christians, people often point out our flaws and our weaknesses. And what's interesting is when people attack the work of the Jews, like Tobiah and Sanballat and all these guys, as they're attacking or as they're making plans and giving threats and sending those hate emails and all those different things, what it truly was not an attack on the people, but an attack on the God who called the people. The enemy doesn't like it when God is at work. And the reality is this, is God is going to win, and so let's get to work, because what can man do to us? Let me illustrate this, because the attack of the enemy is not so much against us as it is against something greater. In college, or in seminary, I was at Louisville, was a youth minister, and as a youth minister, majority of my volunteers were University of Louisville fans, and they had season tickets. So guess which side I went with? Not UK. All right, I cannot root for schools that have a U and a K in the name. No KU, no UK, no Duke. That's not the end of my bad humor. So anyway, I was able to go to the U of L UK football game, and it was in Lexington where UK is. I wore a Cardinals, U of L Cardinals, makes sense, right? Wore my Cardinals shirt, went with Tom and Don, and we drove over there, and we went, we enjoyed the game, and on the way out of the stadium, I was threatened with three different fights. Now, they don't serve alcohol at college stadiums. However, one guy was so inebriated that he took a swing and fell over. And the funny thing was, he didn't ask why I was wearing the U of L shirt. He didn't ask how long I had been a faithful fan. I don't own any U of L stuff anymore. But in that moment, I understood what it was like to be attacked just for being a part of something. In church, because we have transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it doesn't matter, we will be attacked. And the attack is not personal, it's against the God you worship. It feels personal. That swing, the inebriated dude, the drunk dude took at me, felt personal. But it wasn't. What about this? What about if we were talking about the Allied forces versus the Axis powers in World War II and the amount of difficulty and hatred that was there in the midst of that war? If you've read history novels or history books, you understand the feelings that were on both sides as you went over a hill and you saw German forces, or you went over a hill and you saw Japanese forces, or vice versa. Now imagine Satan looking at someone who has abandoned him to go to the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about, the amount of attack. And so this attack that Tobiah in these verses and all these other folks do to Nehemiah is expected. Why? Because he's fighting for God and they're fighting for themselves. He's fighting for the kingdom of God and they are fighting for the kingdom of darkness. And Tobiah, who is associated with the great high priest at that time, he started just... because people owed him money and had oaths to him, he started really rubbing those the wrong way and saying, you know what, I'm a good guy, I'm going to be favorable. And he was calling the people of God to choose between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Tobiah. Will you honor my authority or the authority of God? That's what the rest of chapter 6 is all about. He's writing these letters. He's talking to the people. The people were coming to Nehemiah. He's such a great God, or such a great guy. And then in the background, Nehemiah goes home and he pulls open his iPad and he gets these hate emails from Tobiah that say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. So you get this leading character who is associated with the people of God who's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Look how benevolent he is. And so the people thought he was great, yet he was working for the kingdom of darkness and he was threatening the work of God. You see, there is always a threat to the work of God. The fear of God always causes a response. How does this relate to us? There will be those among us who have ties to us, who inadvertently cause people to follow them over God. True story. There are those in this church that would rather people follow them and what they prefer than what God is calling us to do. Anybody ever heard of a church split? Yeah. That's how you get Second Baptist Church. Great. And third. My favorite probably is the split off of Grace Church. You know what the split was called? Greater Grace. True story, I'm not kidding. You know, we need to get to a place where we seek God's voice and God's wisdom and God's word and prayerfully consider things as opposed to try and take sides. We are all on the same team, a part of the kingdom of light. Often the leadership of a church, just like this church, has prayerfully considered option after option, opportunity after opportunity. They present what they have become convicted of and convinced God is calling them to do. They have spent hours of time in conversation, hours of time in prayer, hours of time bouncing things back and forth. And they get to a point where they present exactly what they think God is calling a church to do. And what happens? People will walk out of a meeting and begin speaking ill of those leaders. People will walk out of a meeting and begin saying, well, I wish we could go back to, without prayerfully considering what God has said. And one of the things that haunts me to this day is the verse, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you get Tobias speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and his heart is proved true because he proves he's an enemy of God, not a friend. And he is responding out of the fear of what God has done in his midst. And people of God, we do the same thing. So what do you do? What do you do when God does something great and there's still opposition? You keep pressing forward. Even when the work is all done, God gave them everything they had to do. They kept moving forward, kept moving forward. When's the celebration going to come? The wall's done. All this stuff is going on. But then here comes Tobiah. Here comes the inward attack still. And so they keep pressing forward to the point where Nehemiah names a new leader. Hey, here's the guy who's going to run the city. Here's what we're going to do to protect the gates. And then you get this long list of names. And you look at this long list of names, this genealogy, which is the same one that was in Ezra, and what you find Nehemiah doing is going back and saying, who are the people of God who have stayed committed to God? These are the people that Ezra found who had not married other nations. They remained pure. They were the people of God. For us, it would be like, okay, who are the people who have not strayed, who have not worshipped idols, who have not gone and left the things of God for other things? That's what this list is the list of the faithful. And so Nehemiah takes this list of the faithful and it imparts to us the idea of how important holiness is. Holiness, being set apart, being pure, being like Christ. In the midst of all that we're doing, the one thing that we are called to do is to be holy as God is holy. So as we pursue the great work of God, the most important thing I can impart to you is your own holiness. God wants to work it in you. You need to run with it. What is interesting is this dichotomy I see throughout Nehemiah where God says, you have to go, I want to do this through you, and what happens? The people have to do it. God looks at us and he says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart. I want you to look like Christ. Now, you can't just wake up every morning, drink your cup of coffee, and sit there and say, okay, God, I'm ready to be holy. Do it. It's like getting up every morning and calling your boss saying, hey, I'm going to do my job. I just turned on my computer. I'm waiting for it to do what it's supposed to do. And just sitting there and drinking coffee all day while your computer's on, going, why isn't this all automated? It takes you to do the job. And in the same way, when God calls us to do something, he will be there with us. He will provide more than we have to accomplish what he's called us to do, but he needs us active. How active are we in our pursuit of what God has called us to be and to do? As I say that statement right now, how many of you are already coming up with your list of excuses? I would, but. And here's the thing about those hesitations and those excuses is that's just what they are. Either we're totally committed to what Christ has called us to do and to be, or we're not. And so there's room for improvement. If God has called us to do something, he is going to equip you. And so it's not one of those things, I'm a failure because I don't get up and read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't tell people about Jesus. No, 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 no. Today is the first day of the rest of our lives, right? I was told that every morning, Mr. Benny, sixth grade at Lusher Elementary School. Today is the first day of the rest of your lives. They do things different. The reality is today is the day we can change. Today is the day we can do things different. Today is the day we don't have to let yesterday define us. Just like Nehemiah and the rebuilding the wall, 52 days earlier, the nation was known as reprobate. God had abandoned them. And now the city was sitting there with glory because they had gates and they had walls and they had protection. And they could be seen as a legitimate work of God. Where are you this morning? What is it God's calling you to do and to be? Where is your salvation at? Is God calling you to repent and believe in Jesus? Is God calling you to get off of the sidelines and begin doing the things he's called you to do? Or perhaps he's looking at you saying, man, you have been doing so good. Keep going, my good and faithful servant. Because as I look around this room, there are a lot of people doing a lot of great things that God has called them to do. And so the response is this, run. Keep going. Do it to the best of your ability. To those who aren't doing what they should be doing, this is my pastoral encouragement. Get up and get to work. Let's get this done. To those who don't know Christ, the encouragement is this, repent and believe. Let's pray. Father God, this is our time to focus and to turn our attention towards you and what you've called us to do and to be. And so this morning, God, if there is someone who needs your touch, Father, I pray that you would rescue them from their sin. If there are those in here who need to get to work, cause them to repent. And if there are those who have been working well, Father, give them the encouragement they need to keep moving. Father, we do this all for your name's sake and for your glory and for your honor. It's not about us. It's all about you. Father, we want all the glory to go to Christ. Father, may our names never be remembered, but may the work that Jesus does through us ring through to eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.